This is the Rocky Mountain Bible School. Today is Thursday, June 26th, 2025. Our second period speaker is Brother Bill Link Jr. from the Baltimore, Maryland Ecclesia. Brother Bill's theme this week is Speak Ye Comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak Ye Comfortably to Jerusalem. Today's topic is The Righteous Servant. Brother Bill.
I'll call it part two, but it's all one book, and I really want to make a big point of that this morning in starting off. It is so different from the rest of the book that there are a lot of folks who believe it wasn't written by the original Isaiah. In fact, in the late 18th century, it became popular to talk about Deutero-Isaiah. There was first Isaiah and second Isaiah. I can't help but think that part of that might be because the scholars weren't willing to accept the notion of predictive prophecy, and there's such clear prophecies of things beyond Isaiah's time, like the Cyrus prophecies, that might be a problem for people who regard the Bible as merely a piece of good literature. Actually, I looked in the Wikipedia, which is always a good place to look, right? And nowadays, the idea is that there might have even been three different Isaiahs. It is a different kind of book. The book does change, but there wasn't any doubt in the mind of the New Testament writers about the integrity, the unity of Isaiah. Let me show you a couple passages. And this is worth being aware of, just in case anybody ever suggests that there's more than one author of Isaiah. This is from John chapter 12, and I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, that there are two quotations of Isaiah. One is from Isaiah 53, the allegedly second Isaiah, and the other is from chapter 6, verse 10, the allegedly first Isaiah. And it says specifically the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah again said, Isaiah said this. So these, at least according to the Apostle John, these are the words of Isaiah himself. My point, John believed that there was one Isaiah. And as a matter of fact, so did Luke. And it's interesting, he says in chapter 3, verse 4, and he is quoting from the alleged second Isaiah, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah. So there's no ambiguity there. This one's Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17. And this is from the latter part, you know, the alleged second Isaiah. But it says that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So I think we have to say that this notion of more than one Isaiah is not something that is consistent with what the Bible says. Sometimes folks point to differences in the writing style or the words used in the two parts of the book. And there are some. There is a big difference. And that's actually something that I want to focus on today, that there's a difference between these last chapters of Isaiah and the ones that lead up to them. But if we're going to go to words and phrases and stuff like that, hire a statistician, and he'll give you not only a picture, but a chart. And I love this one. This is this distinctively Isaiah title for God that occurs, 31 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, 25 of them in Isaiah, only 3 in the Psalms and 2 in Jeremiah, and the one in the Kings is actually quoting Isaiah, so that's another one for Isaiah. And if you look where they fall, it's uniformly distributed right across. A little bit of stats talk there for you. You know, we're going to have lots of stats talk this evening, but it won't be overwhelming. Anyway, it's a distinctively Isaiah title for God, and it's consistently through the whole book. So let's not get overwhelmed with these things that the scholars try to put on us. All that said, there is a difference between Isaiah 1 to 35 and Isaiah 40 and what follows. And for me, the reason is fairly plain. Isaiah 1 to 35 is written with the backdrop of an imminent Assyrian threat. And Israel, Judah is being encouraged to look beyond it to God's ultimate purpose. When we get to the second part of the book, the Assyrian threat has been dealt with. A new threat, but a distant threat, is the Babylonians. It's going to be 100 years later. But once again, the prophet is encouraging us to look beyond to God's ultimate work. And now he's focusing not just on the salvation from the human armies, but on salvation from sin, of reconciliation, and of God's goodness in working with us. Now, I've repeatedly said that the second part of Isaiah has to do with the Babylonian threat. So I need to back that up. So first of all, chapter 39. Why is that included? This episode of Hezekiah's unwise decision to welcome the Babylonian ambassadors. What does it have to do with the flow of the book? Why is it there? Well, it's there because it introduces the notion of the Babylonian threat. Carrying on to chapter 44, and this is in the magnificent Cyrus prophecy. I encourage you to take note of chapter 44, verses 24, on to the fourth verse of chapter 45. But let me just give you the executive summary. I'll read a little bit of it. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. The neat thing about this is when the words were spoken, Jerusalem was inhabited. The cities of Judah, they were intact. The temple was still there. So Isaiah is speaking of a restoration after destruction to come. In chapter 48, verses 14 to 20, chapter 48 is titled in some versions of the Bible, The Humiliation and Judgment of Babylon. Israel is called to assemble themselves because God will perform his pleasure on Babylon and show his arm on the Chaldeans. Go ye forth from Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And to these we could add multiple other passages. Prophecies against the Babylonian idolatry, the humiliation of Babylon. So, the Babylonian threat, though distant, forms the backdrop of everything that's to come. But most importantly, we are instructed in Isaiah 40 to 66 of God's work with the Jewish people in restoring them to himself, and not only them, but us also. So having established the background for these chapters, let's take a moment to look at its introduction in chapter 40. It's a beautiful, truly beautiful section of scripture, and like I said in the first class, if you're tempted to break forth into song, Handel's Messiah, I understand. I'll try not to sing myself. Verses 1 and 2, reading from the Revised Version. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This notion of God's comforting his people is again one of these things. It's not just the latter part of Isaiah. It's right back there in chapter 12 that we considered the other day. God says, verse 1 of chapter 12, you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, For though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Isaiah 12, verse 1 is sort of the introduction to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1. Both have this notion of comfort. Now, it's interesting. It's real familiar to us in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, that we have comfort in verse 1, and then speak comfortably. But the words don't actually have anything to do with each other. The one in red, the verse 1, is sort of the standard word for comforting. But the word in verse 2 is about speaking to the heart. So that's literally what it means. And it's a phrase that occurs about a half a dozen times in the Old Testament, not a whole bunch of places. I'll give you some examples. One of them is in Genesis chapter 50. And it's Joseph speaking to his brothers after Jacob's death. And he's speaking to them about them having sent him into captivity. And he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly. The "spoke kindly" there is the same one. Again, in Ruth chapter 2, she says to Boaz, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You've spoken to my heart." And it's remarkable that this phrase of speaking to the heart, as uncommon as it is in the Old Testament, it occurs twice in the life of Hezekiah. We noted one the other day that he spoke to the heart of the Levites, encouraging them. He spoke to their heart. Another one is in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 6, where it says that he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the broad place of the city and spake comfortably, spoke to their hearts. I find that a lovely phrase, a lovely notion. Wouldn't it be great if in our dealing with one another, that our approach could always be speaking to the heart? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, God is speaking about things that are way down the road, as though they've already been accomplished. Her warfare's ended. Well, not yet. Babylon's still to come. The cities are all to be destroyed. But in God's view, there's coming a time where it's that certain. Her warfare is accomplished. That's the message of hope. That's speaking to the heart. You know, it's interesting. When we talk about the promises to David, if I were to get us to list off what were the promises to David, we'd think of a son to sit on his throne forever, that I'll be his father and he'll be my son. That's probably what we'd start with. But the very first thing God says to David is, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and they will move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." So in our understanding and our remembrance of the promises to David, think first of God's eternal purpose with Israel being there, of peace for Israel. All right. Let's carry on with chapter 40, and I'm blanking the screen. God calls in verse 3 for a way to be prepared in the desert, the ground to be prepared so that the glory of the Lord can be revealed, and all flesh will see it. Depending on your version, it might read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Or it might read, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Doesn't make really a whole lot of difference. Apparently the Hebrew supports the latter more, but the Septuagint and the New Testament quotation of it in application to John make it agree with the King James. One way or the other, it's in the desert in the second part of the verse. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There's need for preparation. All right, so what's the preparation? Verses 6 to 8. There's a cry to say that, to explain the position of man in relation to God. that man is weak. He's grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. But God is eternal. His word abides forever, verse 8. So that's the first thing that the preparation in the desert requires, that man understand his relation to God. Secondly, verses 9 to 11, that man understand the gentleness of God. It's good tidings that's being brought to them. And it says in verse 11 that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. And finally, the preparation requires, verses 12 to 26, that man acknowledge the greatness of God and the insignificance of mankind. Verse 15, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Come down to verse 27. These are words of comfort to a dejected people, thinking in their distress that God has forsaken them or that he cannot see. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So Isaiah is giving us this message of comfort and of relief and deliverance. And it's a beautiful picture that follows through in the remainder of the book. And see why brethren sometimes make their studies of Isaiah be just this portion, because there's so much lovely, meaty truth to be found in these passages. In chapters 40 to 66, a little bit more statistics for you, 27 chapters, there are 27 references to a servant or servants, one per chapter. And as we read through these references, it becomes clear that Isaiah is speaking of different individuals. Most of the references in chapters 41 to 45, and then right to the end of chapter 48, are clearly speaking of Israel, the nation. There's one that's a bit of an exception, and I'm going to put that one aside just for the general picture. We can come back to the other one. And if I forget, you can ask me privately. But from chapter 41, chapter 41 through chapter 48, I think we can say that most of the references clearly speak of the nation. Let's have a look at a few of them. Chapter 41, skipping down to verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant. So it's Israel, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Next one, chapter 42, verse 19. This one who is supposed to be God's servant is instead blind and deaf. Hear you, deaf, that this call that we've seen throughout the book. You know, open your ears, open your eyes. Who's blind but my servant? So that's chapter 42. Chapter 43, wonderful chapter, talking about Israel as God's witnesses. God's reluctant witnesses. You know, the existence of a modern nation of Israel in unbelief is just an astounding support for the for our belief in the Bible as the inspired word of God. No man could have come up with it. And ye are my witnesses, God says in chapter 43. And he's speaking there of them as the servant as well. My witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. Chapter 44, verse 2. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, the poetic name for God's people given by Moses, whom I have chosen. And then finally, chapter 45, verse 4. For the sake of my servant, Jacob, he's calling Cyrus. So even when Israel is in the Babylonian captivity, and God calls the Persian king Cyrus to be their deliverer, it's my servant Jacob. So the early references to the servant in this latter part of Isaiah are at almost all clearly referring to natural Israel. The one exception, come back to it later maybe, but is one that speaks of the ideal servant, which Israel was supposed to be, but ultimately only Jesus was. That's in chapter 42. But carrying on, chapters 49 to 53. This next set of references to the servant begin at chapter 49, verse 1, and carry on to that wonderful Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go to chapter 49, though. Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll spend a little bit of time with this chapter. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. So this is the servant of the Lord speaking. From the matrix of my mother, he's made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. You say, wait a minute, Brother Bill, doesn't that say Israel? Hang on a bit, we'll come back to that. Then I said, I've labored in vain, says the servant. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? Sorry, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this servant can't be natural Israel. Why? Well, simply because his job is to bring natural Israel back to God. And he will be a light to the nations, as Israel had not been. Beginning here and carrying on through chapter 53, the servant is an individual. In chapter 53, verse 11, he is called my righteous servant. And we'll distinguish the individual this way. These passages are so remarkably applicable to the Lord Jesus that they send chills up your spine. Just look, for example, now we're here in Isaiah 49, which begins with the righteous servant speaking. Notice verse 1. From the womb of my mother, he's made mention of my name. That's true of Jesus, right? You'll bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus. Verse 2, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we might think right away of the vision we have of Jesus in the apocalypse, where it says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. But even more remarkable, I love the passage in John chapter 12, 47, where they've sent officers to arrest Jesus, and the officers come back empty-handed. They say, how come you didn't arrest him? And all they can say is, nobody ever spoke like him. The power of Jesus' voice. They come to arrest him. Whom seek ye? Jesus' mouth. I'm he. They fall over backwards. The power of his word. Verse 3. Israel meaning Prince of God. The title is completely appropriate to him. And it says, in whom I will be glorified. Or in some verses, in whom I will show my glory. And we think of John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 6, he's a light to the Gentiles. At Pisidian Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, when rejected by the Jews, Paul quotes this as justification for his ministry to the Gentiles. But come back to chapter 49, verse 4. The servant says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And we think, ooh, that's a problem. Does that fit with Jesus? Would Jesus have said that? And you know, I've heard brethren struggle with the same thing in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Seems an unworthy thing, almost. And I've heard people, particularly with Psalm 22, jump through flaming expositional hoops, trying to explain away the plain sense of what Jesus is saying. It's his humanity. He felt forsaken. I am a worm and no man. That's what he felt like. And there must have been times in Jesus' ministry where he said, I've labored in vain. How many times, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chickens. Now these aren't, in neither case are they, is it Jesus failing? In fact, Psalm 22 is so marvelous because as you go through that psalm, by the end of it, he's saying, the Lord has not forsaken, right? And it winds up with the absolute most victorious psalm. It's marvelous that Jesus had these things to contemplate and that it would naturally bring it to mind when he was on the cross. Neat, down in verse 7, that God now speaks to his servant. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to him who is discouraged, thinking his work has been in vain. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. This prophetic perfect, talking about things that haven't happened yet as though they had already been accomplished. Jesus would have read this in advance, and what an encouragement it must have been for him. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Likewise also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so the result of all this in verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 50. And once again here, the servant is speaking in verses 4 to 10. The servant says that God has taught him to speak. He's given him the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. Verse 50, he says, the Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint. Remember, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen there. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. What a comfort all of this must this have been for Jesus to contemplate these things. And when he was there in Caiaphas' court and being so abused, the strength that pulling these things to his mind, hearing the high priest tearing his clothes, seeing him tear his clothes and saying, he has blasphemed. What do we need further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. He deserves death. They spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who hit you? But notice verse 7, his confidence in the Lord. I am not disgraced. I will not be ashamed. And we think of Hebrews 12, and it's marvelous how this all ties together with the life of Christ. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him by the prophet Isaiah endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's carry over to chapter 52. Chapter 2 speaks of the salvation of Zion in verses 1 to 3. Remember, Jerusalem is the underlying theme. God's work with Jerusalem is the underlying theme of all of the prophecy of Isaiah. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. No longer trodden down of the Gentiles. That day is coming. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you've sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. The righteous servant is explicitly the topic of the last three verses of Isaiah 52. But I'd like us to take up at verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You know the good tidings here in verse 7? In the Septuagint version, everybody know what it is? The gospel, that's right. This is the work of Jesus that's being spoken of. And once again in verse 9, the Lord has comforted his people. Take note of verse 10. This is something that, you know, having read all this a million times, this never hit me until not that long ago. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What's remarkable about that, to me, is we're going to get to chapter 53, verse 1 in a minute or two. And it begins with, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, here it says in chapter 52, verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. So it gives us the answer to the question of chapter 53, verse 1. And so the end of chapter 52, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. It's the language of cleansing and devotion in the law, the sprinkled blood. And you recall the restoration prophecies that says of Israel, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Amazing that in the restoration passages in Ezekiel, where Israel brought back from the nations, it's not because they're such a good people. It's despite the fact that they are unclean, needing washing, needing a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than the heart of stone that they have. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told them shall they see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And so we come to the magnificent Isaiah chapter 53. It is explicitly cited 8 times in the New Testament, and there are numerous allusions there as well. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Interesting little observation that the word report there, it's the noun form of the verb shema. We might know of the prayer that has part of it from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. It's the call to the deaf. Hear. But it's the noun form. It's the thing heard. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I think it's worth having a note, you know, to remind ourselves of the connection back to the previous chapter, where the arm of the Lord has been made bare to the nations ultimately. Hear, you deaf, you blind, that you may see. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. That's why there needed to be a way prepared in the deserts. Verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men. And you know, this isn't the first time he's been described that. We saw that back in chapter 49, verse 7. When Jesus is anticipated as being so frustrated that the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, says, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. This is precisely why the Pharisees rejected him. He didn't have what they wanted. And so they saw him as stricken of God in his afflictions. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And from here on in this chapter, verse 4, verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, the language of sacrifice is heaped up. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Verse 4. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his stripes we are healed. His soul is made an offering for sin in verse 10. And many are justified in verse 11 because he shall bear their iniquities. Think of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. They laid the sins on the goat and they sent it out into the wilderness and it carried it all away. It's the same sort of picture as we had in the last chapter of Micah with God taking our sins, subduing them, and throwing them into the depths of the sea. What a liberated, wonderful blessing it is that we have to be eased of the burden of sin. The Lord has laid that on him, and he's carried it away for us. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Imagine Jesus reading these words and thinking of them. He thinks of us as his sheep that have gone astray, and yet he is a lamb led to the slaughter. He's our representative. He shows us how we need to crucify sin, and we need to have that burden lifted off of us. What's really amazing in Isaiah 53 is not just the prophecies of his sacrifice and of his death, but also the clear intimation of his resurrection and victory that we have in the last verses. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. I think of our Lord Jesus even right now, while our minds are being stirred by the scriptures, that he sees with pleasure the labor of his soul. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he is numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow. Isn't it powerful stuff? And to think about what it must have meant to Jesus to read and to meditate on these things. Now, there's something interesting that happens beyond here. We had the servant that's natural Israel. Then we had the servant that's the righteous servant, Jesus. But once you get past chapter 53, every time we read of servant, it's not servant, but servants. It's plural. And that's appropriate because the righteous servant has justified many. Let's have a look. Well, there's my summary. Chapter 40 to 48, servants natural Israel. Chapter 49 to 53, it's this righteous individual, the sin bearer and sacrifice, who sees the travail of his soul. But from 54 to 66, there's no more references to a servant, but rather servants, nine times. And let's have a look, as a good for instance, at chapter 56, verses 6 to 7, because these specifically apply to the Gentiles, to us. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. What a wonderful hope we have, that we've been grafted in, that we are no longer separated. That the day comes when God's house will be a house of prayer for all nations, which house we already are through the indwelling of his Spirit. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Amen.